Mark 11, 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Jesus rode into Jerusalem with the crowds hailing him as king on the first and the greatest day of the most significant week in all of history. Later that week, he would die on the cross for our sins, and just 1 week from Palm Sunday, he would rise from the dead as the first fruits of the great and glorious resurrection of all his people. This great celebration, this joyful journey, is totally unique in the life of Jesus. And there's mixture in it. There's paradox in it. How are we to view it? On the one hand, what the crowds proclaimed in their hosannas was true, and their celebration was appropriate in view of who Jesus is. On the other hand, if the crowd had continued to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, he would not have been crucified less than a week later when we hear the mob crying, "Crucify him." To add to that, this was not some movement that Jesus got swept up in as he made his way to Jerusalem. No, he prompted it. He was in control every step of the way. And so as we behold this scene, should we rejoice or should we mourn? We don't know what to do. Well, I hope to make this clear this morning. Jesus had more than one purpose in taking his seat on that donkey and riding up to Jerusalem like a king. First, he prompted the crowds to do what they had long wanted to do, to proclaim him as king. And the motives of many in that crowd were not pure or godly. Their error was tragic, and it is a warning to us. But second, Jesus was proclaiming his kingship and his kingdom. Recall Mark's approach in how he conveys to us the life and the ministry of Jesus and the great realities of the kingdom of God. Mark is all action. He relates a few parables and a few longer discourses, but mostly he uses Jesus' actions to show us who he is and what he does. So when we read that Jesus healed the lame or the blind or raised the dead, or when he calmed the storm or withered the fig tree, Mark's point, and really Jesus's point, is not simply that Jesus did these various things or had the ability to do them, but it is to teach realities, great truths of the kingdom of God and of the salvation that Jesus brings. And that is what Jesus is doing on Palm Sunday as well. He made use of the willing participation of even carnal-minded people to act out a sort of a demonstration of his kingdom and of his kingship, and what a glorious kingdom it is. And third, Jesus provoked his enemies, his envious enemies, the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews, so that they would change their own plans and push for his death when and where and how his father had determined. This was an act of ultimate obedience and incomparable love for us. So it is these three purposes that will form the 3 points this morning. First, Jesus prompted the crowds to proclaim him as king. Second, Jesus proclaimed his kingdom. And third, Jesus provoked his enemies. So first, Jesus prompted the crowds. Throughout, especially the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus telling people not to tell who he is or what he has done. In Mark 1:44, he told the man he had cleansed of leprosy, "See that you don't tell this to anyone." When crowds came to him and he healed the sick and cast out demons, Mark 3:12 says he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. In Mark 7:36, he said the same thing after he healed the deaf and the mute man. And perhaps more surprisingly, after Peter rightly said to Jesus, "You are the Christ," in Mark 8:30, Jesus warned the disciples not to tell anyone about him. Likewise, following the transfiguration, in Mark 9:9, Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is known as the Messianic secret. Throughout much of Jesus' ministry, he was keeping something of his identity concealed for various reasons. One of the main reasons that Jesus prohibited people from telling these things was because the prevailing expectation of the day was that there would be a political Messiah who would come. John tells us that early in Jesus' ministry, just after he had fed the 5,000, the people intended to come and make him king by force. What better king could they have? And this is the best way to gain the favor of the crowds: give free and unlimited food. And if you can't do that, you do the next best thing. You print money and you send out stimulus checks. Now, this is the current that had been beneath the surface throughout Jesus' ministry. And so sometimes he had slipped away to a solitary place to pray. Sometimes he had crossed the lake. Sometimes he had commanded the people not to speak. But he always prevented the enthusiasm of the crowds from boiling over into social and political action. But now, as Jesus was steadily making his way toward Jerusalem for the last time, he spent the Sabbath in Bethany, where he had previously worked a great miracle. John 12:9 says, "A large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there in Bethany and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." This was a truly great miracle. And you can be sure that the feeling of the people was much the same as the last time. Knowing all of this, Jesus sent two of his disciples to bring back a donkey and her colt for him to ride on. The time had finally come. The secret was past. The donkey had nothing to do with comfort or convenience in getting to Jerusalem. Jesus had gotten from one place to another by walking all his life, and he was perfectly able to do so now. He rode on a donkey into Jerusalem in order to enter Jerusalem in the style of the kings of old. In the earliest prophecy of a king of Israel, the aged Jacob declared in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch." So you see right there, associated with the king of Israel. donkey and her colt. When David declared that Solomon, rather than Adonijah, would be the king, he directed Solomon to ride to his coronation on David's own mule. That's in 1 Kings 1:33. You look at the time Jesus entered Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem when it was swollen with people, overflowing with people who had gathered for the Passover. The Passover was the very festival that reminded every Jew of the deliverance of their ancestors from Egyptian bondage. Now, as they were under Roman rule, the thought occupying many minds on this occasion was, no doubt, how long will it be before we ourselves are delivered from foreign oppression? And this was the thought that was on their minds that was also based on some more recent historical events. Less than 200 years earlier, there was a joyful celebration similar to what was happening as Jesus entered Jerusalem that day. Jerusalem had been under the domination of the Seleucid kingdom, which was a Greco-Macedonian kingdom. The Seleucids had done everything possible to put a stop to Jewish worship, even desecrating the temple itself. But Judah Maccabee led an uprising that reclaimed the temple from the Seleucids and enabled worship to begin again. It was a liberation from the Greeks. And later, his brother Simon drove the Seleucids from the fortress in Jerusalem. So the Maccabees were hailed as deliverers and celebrated with palm branches. Now, the Maccabees did not have the same goal as Jesus. The Maccabees were aimed at liberating Israel from the nations. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to save his people from their sins and from Satan. But it was the pattern of the Maccabees that was no doubt how many in the crowd that day thought and expected. Their problem, as they saw it, was the Gentile world around them. In Jesus, they saw their deliverer. Purity would come for them when the Gentiles were cast out. Prosperity, prominence, and power would follow. They shouted with great hope and great joy, "Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Now, these words were true and right, and Jesus would defend the children who sang out his praises. But for many in that mixed multitude, their motives were as I have described. They had a carnal desire for present peace and prosperity. Now, I've spoken about the historical context that they lived in and what would have given them this hope and this expectation, but the fact is that they had no excuse for their misunderstanding. It was a deliberate misunderstanding born of hard-heartedness, worldly-mindedness, and unbelief. During his entire ministry, Jesus had shown his character. He had shown himself not as a revolutionary. He had compassion that went out to the multitudes. On every occasion, he showed his tenderness toward the sick, the oppressed, the weak, the poor, the little ones, and the widows. He urged sinners to come to him and find peace. And as he rode into Jerusalem, he rode not on a stallion ready for war, but on the foal of a donkey, an animal associated with the pursuit of peace. Even the specific prophecy he fulfilled from Zechariah 9:9 speaks of peace. It says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so their ill-founded joy and expectation evaporated quickly. Jesus went up not to take his seat in the palace, but he went up to the temple, and the next day he would drive out those who were making money there. Many who had once hailed him turned against him and called for his execution. How tragic and how wicked. Now, in these people, we have a prime example of two things. First, a second soil faith. They embraced Jesus with great joy, but they had no root. As we've heard recently, second soil people are in the church. They come, they hear, they have interest, but they don't take the time to understand the centralities of the faith. They don't grasp creation, fall, and redemption, as we heard about in the introduction this morning. They like the experience of being in church, but that alone is enough for them. The multitude on that Palm Sunday sang out true words, but they didn't consider the significance of those words. When you read the Bible, do you read humbly to understand? Do you read as a created being, as a sinner dependent for every breath upon God, with that understanding, framing how you will receive His very word? When you hear the word preached, do you listen closely in order to understand what the Lord is speaking to you? Congregational singing is a vital part of worship, but there is a danger that we get taken up with the music and give no thought to the words. Serious, sanctified thinking is necessary. We must understand who we are and who God is and what He has done. If we do, we will understand that our problem is not our circumstances. It's not something outside of ourselves. It's not the world around us. It's not society. It's not a problem of money. It's not a problem of a lack of education. Our problem is sin, our own rebellion against the true and living God. And the solution to that problem is found in the redemption that Christ accomplished. This will keep us from falling away when trouble comes. And the second dynamic at work in the crowd, in the carnal-minded of the crowd, is just what has shown up several times already in the Gospel of Mark. A refusal to walk the low road of self-denial and cross-bearing as disciples of Christ. Jesus was coming, and they wanted not to humble themselves, repent, and learn from Him, but to receive the kingdom and the power and the glory now, even in their present spiritual condition. No repentance, no suffering, no self-denial, no discipleship. Now, the disciples didn't like that low road either. When Jesus spoke about His impending suffering and death, Peter rebuked Him. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter wanted to set up camp rather than continue on to face the sufferings Jesus had spoken of. Rejection of the cross, of the cross of Christ and of their cross personally, was also a major problem in the Corinthian church. These people were full of petty quarrels and arrogance. They were drawn to impressive oratory and self-glorifying displays of wisdom. Perhaps once they were foolish, weak, lowly, despised nothings in the eyes of the world, but now they've come into themselves. Now they've grown up. Now they're somebody. And Paul speaks to them about that in 1 Corinthians 4:8. He says, "Already you have all you want. You're full. Already you have become rich." That's a step higher. "You have become kings, and that without us." "I wish you had become kings," he says. That was their mentality. Now, this spirit can show up in children who see no need to make a serious commitment to Christ and self-denial as long as they seem to fit in with their friends, perhaps with their friends at church, as long as their parents aren't giving them too much trouble. This spirit can show up in a college student who has lived for a long time under his parents' restrictions, but now he's grown up, now he's moved out, now he's a legal adult and thinks he no longer needs to stay away from sin and be careful about temptations as his parents had required. He no longer denies himself, but considers himself mature enough to get close and sample a little bit of what the world has to offer. This spirit can show up in a young adult who participated in witnessing and outreach as a college student, but now he considers bearing Christ before the world something for students and for those younger to do. Now he can enjoy a comfortable and conforming life. Now he can cruise. This spirit can show up later in life when wealth has begun to accumulate, you have a reputation that seems to be established, and the practice of self-examination and repentance can silently fall to a distant memory. This is the spirit of, we have become kings now. The kingdom is ours now. There's no more discipleship, no more self-denial, no more low road of humility. Don't look for any other than the low road of discipleship and self-denial. It never works. That spirit of we have already become kings is not a sign of maturity, as those who adopt it almost invariably think. It is, in fact, the exact opposite. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, writing to these same people, Paul wrote to these people who had already become kings, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." How do you like that? We never graduate from the cross. Let us follow the example of Paul, who wanted to be conformed to Christ in his sufferings, and he pressed on toward the goal. Let us go to Christ, as Hebrews 13:13 says, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. He will give the crown in due time. Until then, we are to be humble disciples, denying ourselves, turning from sin, and turning from the world. Next, Jesus proclaimed his kingdom. As I said at the beginning, Jesus often taught by his actions, and that is what he did very visibly and very publicly on this first day of the week. First, by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as he did, he proclaimed that he is king. You see what he did. Many were already with him in Bethany when Jesus sent two of his delegates to bring back a colt. Now, I don't know whether these who were with him, these who had come out to see him and to see Lazarus, heard the instructions that he gave to the disciples on that day. But it was in those instructions that Jesus told them to say, "The Lord needs it." This is the first, and in fact the only time in the Gospel of Mark, that the word Lord refers directly to Jesus. There's a later time where he will use it to refer to himself indirectly when he quotes Psalm 110 in chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, "The Lord said to my Lord." But it is here that Jesus states plainly, he is Lord. That is the great truth that is proclaimed publicly here. And when he was riding on that colt, when the colt is brought to him, the disciples lay their cloaks over it to provide a comfortable seat for Jesus. So he sat down on it, and as he began to ride on it, the disciples, the people, the crowds began to call out, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save now, or save, we pray. Jesus is also Savior. He is Lord and he is Savior. He is merciful to those in need. He delivers the poor from those who oppress them. He defeats his and our enemies. Kings and presidents, prime ministers and judges, know that there is a king who is greater than you. He is Jesus Christ. He was not born in a palace. He wore no crown. He wore a peasant's clothes, but he is the King of Kings. Intellectuals and skeptics, he will let no one go on saying, "If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." That's what he was doing that day, telling plainly for everyone to see and to know. He declares it for all, complacent, and you who serve him. All who know must proclaim him as king. Hosanna! He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, these words that the crowds sang out come from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which you heard read at the beginning of this service. And this is the same psalm Jesus would quote just a short time later to say, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. He is the king, whether you acknowledge him or not. For those who receive him as king, he brings boundless blessing. For those who reject him, he will abandon them now and destroy them in the end. A second, we see in the procession something about the citizens of his kingdom. Picture what happened. It was a sight to behold. When the disciples put their cloaks on the donkey, Jesus began to ride out toward Jerusalem from Bethany, but the people who were there didn't want to be outdone by the disciples. So they took their garments and they cast them on the road in front of the donkey as the donkey rode along. And as they followed along, proclaiming his praise, a caravan of pilgrims who had already arrived in Jerusalem was making their way out to Bethany. They had heard about Jesus. They also wanted to come and see him. They saw Jesus coming. They saw the crowd following. And so they went and cut palm branches and they brought their own cloaks and they waved the palm branches and they carpeted the road before Jesus. Now, it is believed that the original recipients of Mark's gospel were the Christians of the church in Rome. They had also seen triumphal processions. They had seen Caesars and generals clothed in purple and gold, riding in chariots, with their high officials, with their banners and their trumpets. But how vastly different was this procession? How vastly different is this kingdom? The highest nobles are inevitably those nearest the king. And so who are Christ's nobles? His noblemen are not the rich and the powerful, the well-connected and the high-born. We see in the place of his nobility poor fishermen who were his disciples. If you want to be his nobility, you must be his disciple. His disciples are those who hear his words, obey his commands, and receive his grace. In so doing, you find the full dignity of his kingdom, and there is no higher dignity that can be found anywhere else in all creation. In his kingdom, peasants become princes, even while they remain peasants still. This is a kingdom whose glory does not consist in riches. The king himself was the poorest of all. He had no house. The donkey he rode on was borrowed. He was soon to die without even his clothes to cover him. But he is the king of this kingdom. He was the most selfless person who ever lived, and those who welcomed him had no red carpet to roll out. So they put down their work-worn garments before him. This procession had no gold, no purple banners, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom in which he who is greatest is not he who is richest, but he who serves in the lowest place and he who is richest in faith. Again, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The king calls each person in, whether he is rich or poor, and your standing in this world has no influence on your qualification for or your standing in his kingdom. The riches of the kingdom is the grace of God himself. It's God's own presence, something that outshines all the glory of all the world put together. And we see the nature of his kingdom. This is a kingdom ruled by the Prince of Peace. He made that plain by riding on a donkey, the bearer of peace. Now, his peace is not a fragile, external, forced peace. We are blessed to live in a land that has not known war for a long time, but it's always an uncertain peace. And people always are hearing of wars and of rumors of wars, and there is always the real possibility of trouble coming even to our own land. But Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of true and lasting peace. The great enmity that exists in the world is not between one nation and another, but between the holy God burning with wrath at rebellion on the one hand and sinful man on the other. Jesus made peace with God for us by bearing God's wrath in our place. He made God to look upon us with pleasure as upon his own Son. And by his divine power, he changes our nature to be like him. Therefore, there is peace between man and man in the church like nowhere else on earth. The dividing wall of hostility based on categories of race, class, or nationality have been torn down. The kingdom of God is an international body of people who are at one with each other and at one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Jesus taught by this joyful procession that his kingdom is a kingdom of joy. In the celebration of a Roman triumph, there was inevitably some sorrow mixed in. A woman may have celebrated and cheered with joy and yet wept because her husband never returned from that battle. Children shouted for joy, and yet they would never see their father or their friend's father again. But in Christ's triumph, there were no tears. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Rejoice, you who are the subjects of the King. Sing and shout his praises. In this world, you will have trouble, but not from him. He comes to bring blessing and peace and grace, even in a world of trouble. As the hymn says, blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoners leap to lose their chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want are blessed. There is no path to this liberty, this dignity, this peace, and this joy except by serving him and doing so wholeheartedly. Have you bowed your knee to him as king? And if you are his bondslave, do you rejoice in his service? Are you happy in the service of the king? Some in the crowd that day worshiped Jesus with a true and living faith. Bartimaeus was one. Jesus had said to him, "Go, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on that road with rejoicing. Let us join Bartimaeus in rejoicing in this king. And third, Jesus provoked his enemies. There is another purpose Jesus had on that Sunday, and I think that will make you rejoice too. The Pharisees, the chief priests, and the leaders of the Jews had hated Jesus from early on in his public ministry. We first read of this in Mark, in chapter 2, when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic. And some of the teachers of the law said, "He's blaspheming." Then in chapter 3, we see Jesus in a synagogue along with a man with a shriveled hand. And from the outset in that scene, some of the people there were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. When he confronted them directly on whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they wouldn't budge, even as the man with the shriveled hand stood there looking them in the eye. And when Jesus healed them, verse 6 says, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." So they had long desired to kill him. In part due to their hostility, Jesus had carried on his ministry for a time in the region of Galilee. And then as he began to make his way down south through the region of Perea, which is the east of the Jordan, Transjordan, finally, the appointed time by his father for him to die was drawing near, and he set out for Jerusalem. Mark 10:32, shortly before this text, says, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed him were afraid." Because they knew Jesus was going right into the heart of where those who hated him most had the most power. He was very intentionally going. Now, they had wanted to do away with him, his enemies, secretly and in their own time and in their own way. But Jesus went up to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey and being hailed by the joyful multitude, because he would not allow them to pull this off on their own terms, in their own time, and in their own way. And so as he's riding up, being hailed by the crowds, he inflamed their envy. They who hated him to begin with were just filled with envy, and you can imagine the kinds of things they said or thought, even if they were a little too dignified to say them out loud. You can imagine them muttering to each other, "Every time I give my gift, I blow the trumpet, but no one seats me in a donkey and says, Hosanna." You can imagine them. "These people never treated us so well, and yet I know so much more than he knows, and he presumed to lecture me. I've read all the rabbinical writings. What has he read? My phylacteries are very long. He doesn't have any phylacteries." You see, their demon-fueled envy was pushed to a fever pitch. And so as Jesus entered Jerusalem, in part, he was showing the strength that he could have if he had wanted it. He could have all this multitude on his side, and they would be able to do nothing to him. He would lay down his life of his own accord. And in part, he was pushing his enemies to make their move. They looked with bitterness on how many were following after him and decided that if they didn't kill him soon, he was going to take over completely. The whole world was going after him. Now, why was he provoking his enemies like this? Why was he driving on toward his death? The simple answer is love. He had come from heaven to die, and to die the most cruel and painful death, in fact, an eternal death, in the place of those given to him by the Father. So intensely did he love sinners that he came from heaven to earth, yes, to hell on earth, in order to save them. His love triumphed over his own horror at the death he would face. His love triumphed over the purpose of the devil to prevent his mission. His love triumphed over the purpose of his enemies to put a stop to his influence. For those he loved and for those who by grace he came to recognize him for who he truly is, this is what William Hendrickson called the triumph of the triumphal entry, the triumph of his love. As Paul said to Agrippa in Acts 26:26, these things were not done in a corner. Jesus made sure that all would see that this would happen before the eyes of Jews and Gentiles, of the high and the low, the rich and the poor, of friends and enemies. We know these things are true. He was lifted up before the eyes of all men that he might draw all men to himself. And so the application for us is that we are to do as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Trust in him alone. Do not trust in your own understanding, but submit to his counsel and his direction. Believe that his will is good. and do his will, leaving the consequences in his hands. Trust him for the strength and the grace to carry it out. Live by his power. The king who would lay down his very life for us will always rule for our good. Amen.